Please open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Book of Titus, chapter 1. We're continuing to study verses 5 through 9. We've been here for a couple of weeks already. Lord willing, there'll be, I think, just one more week on these verses before we move to the next section. Titus, chapter 1. Verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in the sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, we confess that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It gives us direction and guidance for how we are to live. It points us to Jesus Christ. And so now, as it is opened before us, we ask that we might see these things, that we might indeed have the way illuminated before us, that we might indeed have our hearts pointed to Christ, so that we might trust him, so that we might obey you, that by your Spirit we might be strengthened to live in a way that glorifies you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Tuesday night, Heather and I were invited to go out to dinner for her work. The doctor who's been basically in charge of her urology office is retiring in just a couple of weeks, and the hospital wanted to honor him in some way. So a group of us were invited to go out to dinner. It wasn't a large group. I think there were about 17 or 18 of us there. As we left the meal, Heather remarked to me that almost every single high-powered executive in the hospital had been there. The president and the vice president of the hospital, as well as the president and the vice president of the hospital group, a couple of other executives there, and then the providers, the doctors, the nurse practitioner, and Heather, and everyone is invited to bring their spouses, which is how I was able to go as well. Now, if you've spent time around high-powered executives, you find pretty quickly that for many of them, there is a certain way that they carry themselves. They exude a high degree of confidence in themselves. There's usually a good deal of ambition that you can see. There's a certain kind of personality that often, although not always, but often goes with these sorts of men and women. In many cases, it's this personality that actually makes them well-suited for their job. But it has, I think, at times imparted certain expectations for people who are in other types of positions of leadership. And even in the church, sometimes we can look for and expect those sorts of attributes in a pastor. As we were at this dinner, during our conversations, it came out, just in casual conversation, that with at least a few of them, they were on at least their second marriage. Now, I don't know the details of their history, and I don't want to jump to any conclusions or make any suggestions of sin about anyone in particular. But I think it's fair to say that the home life of some of these men and women doesn't quite match the pattern that's laid out for us in Scripture. And to be honest, to some degree, for a president of a hospital or some other company, that's not always a really big deal. You can be a decent president of a large company even if you have failed at home. But Scripture forces us to look at the leadership in the church in a dramatically different way, doesn't it? Because success in the church is not a matter of numbers, whether of people or of money, but a matter of faithfulness, things like the home life of a man are absolutely critical in the evaluation of someone for the ministry. These are the kinds of things that we begin to look at today in verses 5 through 9. Now, let me give you a quick review. We've already spent 2 weeks on these verses, but we've been looking at them in a more general way. We saw first that we looked at the important place that God has given to the building of the church through the pastors that are appointed. We saw that the designation of the man as God's steward places him in a formal position as God's chosen servant to carry out the work in the church. And based upon that, we reflected on the need to encourage men who have a desire for the ministry and the need to pray that the Lord would send out more laborers into the field. Then last week, we saw the benefit that it is to a church to have multiple pastors or elders. We said this is the ideal situation that churches are to strive for, even if it's not absolutely essential to their existence. We must spend energy in trying to achieve this goal. Along with that, we saw last week that the essential place of the Word of God in the life of the church. We looked at verse 9 and saw how it is only the Word of God, the trustworthy Word is taught, that makes a man sufficient to be able to instruct and to rebuke. And therefore, it is the only thing that a church needs to hear when it gathers each week. Today, we look more closely at the particular qualifications. So what we find in this is that verse 6 focuses on the home life of the pastor. And then in verse 7, we get a list of what I've called the negative graces, the things a pastor must not be or must not do. Verse 8, you get the positive side, the things he must be and do. And then in verse 9, we get the only unique qualification in this list, that is the gift of teaching the Word of God and applying it to people's lives. I expect today we'll only make it through verse 6 and the very beginning of verse 7. I think these are the areas that require a little bit more explanation than some of the others. And I think that they also help us to have a framework for how to look at the rest of the qualifications. So we have two major headings today. First, we want to see an important filter or an important lens, and that is these words, above reproach. And then secondly, we'll look at how Paul begins the instructions for the qualifications of an elder with his family. So first of all, there is an important filter. The phrase above reproach. We find this phrase mentioned twice here, in verse 6 and in verse 7. It begins in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, and then in verse 7 he comes back, for an overseer as God's servant must be above reproach. He says it twice. Now, if nothing else, the repetition of it ought to alert our minds to the fact that this is something important. We need to take notice of this. The phrase above reproach, what it does for us is it gives to us a way to measure a man's success or failure in the qualifications that will then follow. How do we think about his home life? How do we think about these commands? Must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy, etc. It is that with reference to all of them, he must be above reproach. So it helps for us to understand what this phrase means. Above reproach, at times, has a technical meaning in its larger Greek usage of something like this. Not having been called before a judge. Not having been called before a judge. Or you might say it this way, not having been accused publicly. No, those definitions are probably a little bit more specific than what is intended here, but I think they're helpful. What they do is they tell us that this phrase refers to somebody who has a certain measure of integrity in the community. That is, they have a reputation as an upstanding person. There are no scandalous accusations against them, and the community as a whole has a high opinion of them. People in the community itself can attest to the fact that this man is an upstanding citizen. In other words, there's no bartender that knows him by name because he regularly goes to the bar and walks away drunk at night. His children are well behaved, and the school teachers can give evidence of those things. Those around him can see that his marriage is happy and healthy. He's not known for losing his temper. He has shown himself to be generous to those in need. There is this publicly observed pattern that even the community can take note of. You see, the rest of the qualifications that follow are the areas, the particular ways in which the minister is to be above reproach. He is to be approached with regard to each of these other qualifications that follows. Now, this is a really helpful piece for us. Above reproach is an important filter, because what it means is that when we evaluate a man looking at his qualification for the ministry, we are not searching for perfection, but we are searching for a publicly recognized reputation for good in these areas. Any good pastor is painfully aware of his own sin. Most pastors could look over this list and find themselves guilty in some measure of many, if not all of them. Sin reaches deep into our hearts in ways that we are often unaware of. Maybe we just have a faint inkling that there's something there. For most of us, I would dare say for all of us, there's not a single item in this list that we could hold on to and say, I have done this perfectly. And it's very easy for a man or for a congregation to look at this list and begin to say, especially for a man, to examine his own heart and say, who is worthy for these things? Who can do this? But above reproach helps, because it tells us we don't need to look for perfection. We need to look for a reputation that is publicly observable with regard to these things. If our standard was perfection, no one would make it. So what we have here is above reproach sets the bar high, but it is an attainable mark. That's what I want for us to really see. It sets a high bar, but it is attainable. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, and some of you probably know more about these things than I do, but I was reminded of someone like Stonewall Jackson, Civil War general in the South. He was a man who was widely known for his military genius, but he was also known as a devout Christian. He was a deacon in a Presbyterian church. And he was a man, his reputation as a Christian gentleman was perhaps even greater than his reputation as a tactician. In fact, he was so widely respected that even in the North, among those that he fought against, they could not speak evil of him. One federal officer speculated that if Jackson was ever captured, the troops of the North would probably cheer him as he passed, not because of his capture, but applauding the man himself. Now, that's the kind of reputation that a pastor is to have. Those in the community, even those who might set themselves up against him, have no way to justifiably bring a charge against him. Those on the other side, whatever that might be, can only speak well of the man. Of course, if you really want a good example of this, Jesus Christ is the greatest example, isn't he? You remember what happened at his trial? In order to get people to speak badly of him, the Pharisees had to pay unscrupulous men to lie about him. No one could truthfully speak evil of our Savior. That also, though, demonstrates why the earlier we said one definition of above reproach would be having no accusation against them. The case of our Lord Jesus Christ shows why that's not a perfect definition, because sometimes people may be falsely accused. And as the evidence is brought forward, we realize there has been a false accusation. And simply a false accusation does not disqualify a man for the ministry just because an evil person has decided to say something untrue about them. But a man is to be above reproach, that the community itself looks at him and says, with regard to all of these items, we have nothing evil to say about him. You know, another way of looking at this phrase, above reproach, is this. The qualifications that we read in verses 6 through 8 are really required of all believers, aren't they? Men are to be godly husbands and good fathers. They are to be not to be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkards, violent, greedy for gain. They are to be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Everyone is required to do those things. There's not a single one in verses 6 through 8 that only applies to pastors. That comes in verse 9. 6 through 8 are applied to all believers. But an elder is someone who, by God's grace, has demonstrated a certain observable measure of success in these things. Again, not perfection, but from a standpoint of a public reputation among friends and neighbors and co-workers and those who are around them. Therefore, a search committee looking for a pastor does not need to find out every last detail of a pastor's life. But it is right, they are under the obligation, truly, to investigate what his reputation is among those who know him. In fact, in times past, I believe this was a practice with some of the Puritans, it was not uncommon when considering a new pastor to actually go and knock on the doors of his neighbors to ask them what they thought of this man and his reputation. That's the kind of thing that the phrase above reproach calls for. In other words, contacting an employer as a reference is a good thing to do. Maybe even checking their Twitter feed and their Facebook posts to see what kinds of things they're saying in public places. These are helpful ways to evaluate whether a man is above reproach in his lifestyle. And honestly, I find this to be a really helpful piece for me. Even just personally, understanding what above reproach means. It keeps me from the despair that could easily creep in at my own sin. At the same time, it doesn't let me off the hook as though my life doesn't matter. As I said, the bar is still set quite high. And I must be careful to show these graces in my life. But when there is a thought, when there is a temptation to sin, I don't need to immediately turn in my resignation. I must still, by the grace of God, seek to live a godly life above reproach. But I don't need to resign from my post every time I have a sinful thought. So this is an important filter as we go through each of the items on the list. Above reproach teaches us how it is that we evaluate these things. What measure of godliness are we looking for? How do we evaluate these things? Is there a public reputation among those who know the man with regard to each item? So an important filter above reproach. I want to look secondly now, the rest of our time, at verse 6. We get into the discussion of the man and his family. Let's read this verse again. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There are two parts to this. One is the reference a man to his wife, and then secondly, a man to his children. First one is, we're told, a man is to be the husband of one wife. Well, that very clearly rules out polygamy. I can't go find another wife in addition to Heather. But that would be too easy, wouldn't it? there aren't really that many pastors who are really in danger of multiplying wives. And to be honest, even in Paul's day, that wasn't really a big concern. And I don't think it's primarily what he has in mind here. In fact, I'm quite certain it's not. If you know Greek at all, you might know that the word for wife is actually just the word woman, and the word for husband is just the word man. It really depends on the context that you figure out that it's talking about a husband and a wife. So what verse 6 says is, if anyone is above reproach, the man of one woman. The man of one woman. Or you could translate it this way. He must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. I've always liked that way of phrasing this because I think it much more strongly rules out all of the forms of lust and adultery that a man might be tempted to engage in. It means that with his body, his eyes, and his mind, he is only for one woman, and that is for his wife. It means that a man must not be known as a flirt. He must not go to any so-called gentlemen's clubs. Of course, that's forbidden. He cannot be known for wandering eyes. He is to be devoted to his wife for as long as they both shall live. He is to be a one-woman man. There are some folks who argue that this phrase actually forbids from the ministry any man who has been remarried, or any man who has never been married, as though the qualification is he must be a married man and married to one woman. But neither of those things are really in view here, although you could say, I think, an illegitimate divorce may fall under this heading. But it's not talking about if he's been married before or if he is actually married. That's not what's in view here. It's about the chastity of the man, whether as a singled man or as a married man. He is to have eyes, thoughts, and a body only for his wife, a one-woman man. And then after speaking of his dedication and his love for his wife, Paul turns the attention to his children. He says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Well, I think that this requires a little bit of explanation. The phrase, as it's translated, is very easily misunderstood, and it would be easy to see why someone might take this in the wrong direction. I can remember in California a few years ago when Heather and I lived out there. We were in church one day, and a man and his wife came. I think they came to Sunday school. Maybe they came in during Sunday school hour. And afterwards, they started talking. It was a visitor. I'd never seen them before. And he was getting to know a little bit about our pastor. Our pastor was married. He didn't have any children at the time. And when this visitor heard that, he quickly began to ask some rather bold questions. In fact, he looked at us and he said, so your church doesn't take the Bible seriously? Let me just tell you, that's not really a wise thing when you go and visit a church to make those kinds of accusations to somebody. He was suggesting that because this man, this pastor, did not have children, he was therefore disqualified from the ministry, and we didn't care about Scripture because we allowed him to be our pastor, in spite of the fact that he didn't have any children. Well, that's not at all what's in view here. This passage is not teaching that pastors must have children in order to be a pastor. Just as the instruction to be a one-woman man doesn't mean you have to be married to be in the pulpit, this also does not require a man to have children. But then there's the other way in which it can be misunderstood, and that is it appears to say that if a man has children, they must be professing Christians. His children are believers, it says. Well, again, our English translations don't really help us on this point. The word that's translated believers is really just the word faithful. Faithful. It should be translated this way, having faithful children. Having faithful children. That still requires a bit of explanation, so let me see if I can fill this out. What Paul means really is explained in the next phrase, isn't it? He must have faithful children not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That explains what he means by saying having faithful children. That is, the standard is not as high as requiring a profession of faith in each child, but it does require a degree of obedience and submission to their parents. That is, they must be, as a whole, well-behaved. That's really what it's saying. It's asking, does the man know how to train his children in obedience? Does he have their respect and their submission? Has he trained his children well? And again, this must be viewed through that filter of being above reproach. That is, it's not looking for perfection, as though the children must have never disobeyed their parents ever. But it means, is there a recognizable pattern of obedience in their children in following their parents? One of the commentaries I read was particularly helpful. It said, you notice that Paul doesn't say each child, but he says children, which itself is telling us we take the children as a whole. This fits with the pattern we've been seeing of looking for observable trends. But the authors, they say this, say, by encouraging us to examine the faithfulness of all a potential leader's children, and not, for instance, the temporary mistakes or commendations of one child in a family of five, the apostle is charging us to take stock of the home as a whole. We are to make an assessment of leadership appropriateness on the basis of overall patterns, not exceptions. See, again, this is really helpful. Because what if you have a large family and one of the children is just misbehaving all the time, but the rest are well behaved? Does that one misbehaving children disqualify the man from the ministry? No. Scripture has really a doctrine of what you might call the wayward son or the wayward child who, in spite of all the good instruction they are given, continues to go astray. And it's not the fault of the parents always. And if they have shown in the other children that they have a pattern of obedience, the one does not disqualify them. Of course, it goes the other way as well, right? If they've got five children and four of them are terrors and one is an angel, the one angel doesn't qualify the man in this regard. We're looking for the whole. What is the general pattern? Is there a demonstration that the man has been faithful in his duties in raising a child? Now, another point to make about this is this instruction, having children, faithful children who are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, it only applies to those children who are under the roof, under the authority of their parents. It's only for those children who are under the care of their father while still at home. It's not referring to adult children who perhaps have all their life as children grew up well behaved, but as soon as they move out of the house, they fall off the deep end. That does not disqualify a man either. As long as they were under his authority, they were well behaved. That's what we're looking for. A man is to be above reproach in the way that he raises his children, so that they demonstrate patterns of obedience and submission to their parents as long as they are under their authority. This is really what the Apostle Paul has in mind in this qualification that a man must have believing children, faithful children. So we begin at the home with the instructions for a man's faithfulness to his wife and a man's faithfulness in raising his children. Now, I think this is important because of the way that verse 7 begins. Notice it says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." A steward. We spent a little bit of time on this word a couple of weeks ago, but I want to dwell on it again here. You see, Paul begins with the family because there are parallels between how a man manages his home and how he will shepherd the church. A steward was a man who was given charge to order the affairs of someone else's home. He would manage the estate, handle the care of the house, even to the point of having authority over the children. And so, when he uses that word steward, he places the church within that language of the family. He says, if a man has not been faithful in his family, how can he be expected to be faithful in the family of God? That's the point that he's making. He's really implicitly saying what is made explicit in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. In that list of qualifications for the pastors, Paul writes, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? See, we have to begin at the home and see how a man has raised his family, how he treats his wife. Because if he's not able to do that, we cannot expect him to do well in the church either. This is why there's such a difference between the qualifications that Scripture lays out for a pastor and the qualifications a business might look for in a CEO or in a president. They might not care how many times you've been married or divorced. They might not care how rebellious your children are, as long as you can bring in the money. But godliness, faithfulness, these things which are demonstrated in the home carry over into the church, and we must take note of them. I want to draw out two applications from this point. First one is this, and again, we're just making explicit here what we've already suggested. That is, if a man is desiring to be an elder, the place for him to begin must be in his own home. If a man has a desire to be an elder, he must begin by focusing his attention upon his own home, demonstrating faithfulness to his wife and to his children. You know, there are many who are eager to serve the church, but struggle to put into practice these own traits in their own home. Even in my short ministry, I've been exposed to a few men who have said that they really want to be pastors. None of them are members of this church. And yet, their home was a wreck. I remember one man, he was actually in marital counseling because of his failures to his wife, and yet he wanted the office of a pastor. He was not qualified, and it was because he had failed his wife. You can't really begin to think about the ministry when your family is in shambles. You know, when you do pastoral counseling, one of the things you learn, and Ron taught me this, and I've certainly seen it myself, is that when you're counseling somebody for a particular issue, some kind of struggle that they have, a behavior, sinful behavior that they're engaged in, it's usually only a matter of time before they turn that sinful pattern of behavior on the one who's doing the counseling. So, for instance, if a man frustrates his wife because of his inability to follow through on commitments, and then he begins pastoral counseling, it's only a matter of time, usually, before he begins to flake on the counselor, failing to follow through on those commitments as well. So whatever issue he's there for counseling, he usually puts that on the man. If he's there for anger, it's only a matter of time before the man becomes the counselor becomes the target of his anger. You see, it's the same principle here. The same things at home will come out. They will come out in someone's service to the church. And so it's almost always the case that if a man has failures in his home, it's only a matter of time before those same sorts of failures come out in the church. I've heard stories. I wish I could remember this in particular. I think it was related to Spurgeon, although I don't recall. And somebody asked him, "You know, I really want to be a pastor. What should I do?" And the wise pastor who was seeking whose counsel he was seeking simply said to him, "Go home. Be faithful in your job. Be a godly husband and train your kids right. And we'll see what happens." And 5, 10 years later, whatever it might be, this man became a deacon in the church, and he was an example of faithfulness to all. If he had entered into the leadership of the church at that point, it would have been a disaster. But he focused his time and attention, and there he became faithful. And he was then well suited to enter into service in the church. If we desire service in the church, the leadership of the church, we must begin by demonstrating faithfulness in our homes. Second application, pastors need to guard their home life, and the church needs to help them do that. Pastors need to guard their home life, and churches need to help them to do that. I've heard far too many horror stories, and even seen some myself, where a man is so taken up by his work for the church that his family life suffers. Maybe he's out every single weeknight for Bible studies. His Sunday is full of pastoral responsibilities. Saturday is spent frantically trying to finish the sermon that has been pushed aside because of so many other things in the week that have demanded his attention. And all of that time when he could have spent with his family, he's just not there. And soon it is as though the man hardly knows his family anymore. A man must be a faithful husband and his children, but a man cannot be a faithful husband and father if he doesn't have the time he needs to spend with them. And so he must guard that time and protect it. I try to limit the number of weeknights I'm out of the house, and I try to limit the number of Saturday commitments I have for these very reasons. And a church can really help its pastor by being careful about the expectations they place on a pastor's schedule. Now, I make this point not as a point of chastisement. In fact, I can joyfully say I have not felt these sorts of pressures here in this church. I am very grateful for you and the ways that you have helped me in this. So again, I'm not giving this instruction because it's Micah needs a little more free time. That's not the point here. I'm very thankful for the way the church has helped me in this. Rather, I hope that this is an encouragement for us to continue in this good work. Because I've seen it happen too many times in other churches, we need to be on guard in our own church. That our pastor is able to have the time needed to be a godly husband to his wife. By the way, this does not mean don't call me in the evenings with a question or a pastoral need, especially if it's an emergency. Please let me know. If you're being rushed to the hospital with a brain tumor, call me, even if it's late at night. If there's an emergency for counseling, please call me. I'm not at all suggesting not to do those sorts of things, but we need to be careful about the expectations that we have. Let me bring this to a conclusion. If you really think about this list of qualifications, it's really a radical approach, isn't it? It's kind of a crazy idea to think that if you want to see if a man is suited for leadership, you start by looking at how he treats his wife and his children. What do his unbelieving neighbors think of him? Would his employers vouch for his character? These aren't the sorts of questions you get when applying for most jobs. But it is the place to start for the Christian ministry. Again, not that there is an expectation of perfection, but we are looking for a genuine reputation of good character among those that know the man. Now, there are many qualifications still ahead. The picture is still in process of being drawn for us. We have most of the list still ahead of us. Can't we see already how fundamentally different the church is from almost any other institution? We aren't a business. We aren't a social club. We aren't the government. We are God's family, brought together for the purpose of worshiping Him and encouraging one another as we progress on our way to the celestial city. And so what's called for in the leadership of the church is different. It's godliness. It's a life of grace. It's one who is above reproach, able to lead a church in ways because he has demonstrated some ability himself, some measure of grace in his life that others can recognize and acknowledge. Let's pray.